Morning. Hey. I am obviously moving better than last week. Knee is still a work in progress, but before you know it, I'll be doing dance moves up here, and this room will be cleared when that happens. Yeah, I want to start by telling you a story of a time during the French Revolution. A priest, a lawyer, and an engineer were led to the guillotine. The priest said that he would like to be face up so that he was looking toward heaven when he died. And the guillotine blade was released and it stopped just inches from his neck. The authorities took this as divine intervention and released the priest. The lawyer also decided to die face up, hoping he would be as fortunate as the priest. And the guillotine blade was released and also stopped just inches from his neck. And again, the authorities took this as a sign of divine intervention and released the lawyer as well. The engineer also decided to die facing up. And as the guillotine blade was raised slowly, the engineer suddenly said, "Hey, I see what the problem is." Well, pride can obviously get us in trouble at times. And as we continue in our series on New Testament characters, we're going to look at a different approach today than pride. I invite you to turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, as we look this week at John the Baptist. Now, before we do, I have a trivia question for you. What do John the Baptist and Frosty the Snowman have in common? Same middle name. That took some of you an alarmingly long time to get. So there you go. Maybe I should just close in prayer, huh? And just kind of quit while I'm behind. Well, Mark's gospel describes the emergence of John more fully than John's gospel does, and we read this in Mark chapter 1. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Between the Old and the New Testament, as many of you know, was a 400-year period of silence from God. And it was only broken when the angels appeared to announce John's birth and Jesus' birth. And for this reason, John's appearance in the wilderness like this was the most important event for Israel over all of those years. He was the first prophet sent by God to these people since the prophets of the Old Testament. And John became the first preacher of the good news concerning Jesus. John's call to repentance was familiar from the Old Testament prophets, but his call to baptism was unique for John. That wasn't something the other prophets had done. And the acknowledgement that he encouraged people to have of a need for change truly prepared them with an openness to Jesus' ministry when he came. The reference to clothing and diet by John were familiar to desert nomads. It characterized life in the desert. And Frederick Buechner writes this about John: "John the Baptist didn't fool around. He lived in the wilderness around the Dead Sea. He subsisted on a starvation diet, and so did his disciples. He wore clothes that even the rummage sale people wouldn't have handled. And when he preached, it was fire and brimstone every time." And so with this as background, let's look at John chapter 3, verse 22 today. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, thank you not only for John's preparation of ministry for Jesus coming, but thank you also for these words. And we pray that you would help us learn from them today when it comes to our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Up until today's passage, John's ministry was in a steep upward trajectory. His preaching and his call to repentance were so engaging, people came from miles away to hear him. And many were so moved by John's words that they were baptized in the Jordan River and they professed a desire to change their lives. John's personality and his ministry were so powerful that some thought John was the promised Messiah. But when asked, John promptly denied it, and he emphasized that his was a role of preparation. But in the meantime, John's trajectory was up, up, and up. But once Jesus appeared on the scene, the focus began to shift, and he was the one that people wanted to be around. John's followers began to dwindle, and his disciples were concerned by this sudden change in attention. And so they brought it to John's attention, perhaps hoping that he might do something to reverse the trend. And instead, he said to them in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." Now, it would be hard for anyone to move from being popular and well thought of to being neglected or forgotten about. And so we can easily understand the jealousy and the frustration of these disciples. That's what makes John's response so remarkable. There's no envy. There's no frustration. There's no self-pity on his part. John initially stated, essentially, that things were progressing exactly as they were supposed to, and he was fine with that. John understood his unique role of preparation. And he also knew who he wasn't. And so in verse 28, again, he says, "I am not the Messiah," words that he had had to speak previously. To better explain his role, John offered the image of a friend with the bridegroom in verse 29. He says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete." This friend of the bridegroom's role would have been well understood to John's followers when it came to Jewish weddings. This friend would arrange the wedding. They would send out the invitations, presided over the wedding feast, and then guarded the wedding chamber of the bride, preventing anyone from entering. Only this person opened the door when they heard the groom's voice. And when all was said and done, he willingly and gladly faded out of the center of the picture. John understood in this moment that it was now time for him to do the same. He had done all he could to prepare the people for Jesus. And so he summarized this approach with these words: "He must become greater, I must become less." Those were John's last recorded words in this gospel. He then faded from additional mention other than his imprisonment and his death. And I'm not sure there's a better statement in all of Scripture to describe the desired trajectory of our relationship with God. He must become greater, I must become less. Many of you know that years ago, Rick Warren, who was the pastor of Saddleback Community Church, wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And I know a number of you probably read it. What you may remember is the opening words to that book were these: "It's not about you." And I think he did so because he understood that much of the time we instinctively think it is about us, or we want it to be. This summer marks my 34th anniversary of being ordained as a pastor, and to be honest, it's a path that still amazes me. I shared previously here, sometime in the past, that when I began to sense God's call to ministry, I initially resisted it. And it wasn't because I wanted to avoid being a pastor. I couldn't see myself being a pastor. It did not feel like any kind of fit at all. I knew better than I really wanted to how self-centered I could be and how often I indulged that in my life. And I didn't see any place in ministry for one who so often did want it to be about me. I marvel at God's grace and acceptance in wanting to use one as flawed as I was and as I still am. And I share this because the inclination towards self-centeredness infects all of us to some degree. Our lives and our desires and our choices are driven by a mentality that it is about us. And this mentality is called sin. If we could identify our actions over the years that have caused pain to others and to ourselves and to our relationship with God, we could likely trace most, if not all, of those situations to our sin-driven desire to want to make things about us. This is what tripped up Adam and Eve in the garden. What they desired was more important to them than what God desired. This is what led to the devastating events of David's with Bathsheba. He was driven by what he wanted rather than what was best for her or for her husband. And that's what makes Jesus' response in the Garden of Gethsemane so remarkable. In that moment, he made it about us rather than about himself. God has a way of softening this inclination over time with the sacrifices we might make in a marriage or in raising children or in other friendships. And the wisdom of our years enable us to let go how we want things to be more readily than perhaps in our younger years. But make no mistake, our sin nature is constantly whispering that life should be about us. For centuries, it was commonly believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And it wasn't until everything else revolved around this world. And it wasn't until the 16th century that Copernicus proved the opposite, that the earth actually revolved around the sun. And I find that a powerful image when it comes to John's words in this passage. When you think of your relationship with God, Do you tend to see him as revolving around you, the things you want and need from him? Or do you revolve around him? Now, we all know the right answer, but what do our daily actions and attitudes reveal about what truly is at the center of our lives? How do we assess whether God is at the center or at the periphery? Well, let me offer a couple helpful indicators. What we spend our time on during the week will often reveal what's at the center. What we tend to talk about with others or think about when we are alone also offers a similar indication. When you look at those daily aspects of life, what do they reveal about what is at the center of yours? Most, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and eventually turned away from him. And we shake our heads at his choice, but we have to give him credit for his honesty at who and what was at the center of his life in that moment. And that's what John's words in this passage urge each of us to consider this morning. Let's take a practical approach to John's words for a moment. Relationships are built on a mutual give and take. Each is willing to decrease for the good of the other. Indulging and making life about us in a marriage or in a friendship will inevitably weaken those relationships. And we risk developing a pattern of character that really isn't all that attractive to others. While making life about us in the short run can feel good, over the long run, our center can be hollowed out. And we discover that there is less of us to respond to life's challenges. Earthquakes, Greg was talking about earlier. Allowing Christ to become greater and us to become less actually saves us from ourselves. So how do we practically allow God's presence and influence to become greater and for us to become less? How do we cultivate and maintain lives that revolve more around our Lord and less around what we want? Better living out John's words isn't a one-time change. It's an ongoing process. And so let me offer some thoughts that I hope might be helpful. First, at the beginning of each day, ask God to set your agenda and to lead your steps. Extend that invitation to him. Be thinking about it. Ask for a greater awareness of his desires for you and for the courage to act upon them. Second, when you go to bed, assess who and what was at the center of your day. Celebrate those moments when you can look back and see God there. And ask his forgiveness if the day tended to be more about you. Third, regularly feed this relationship. Most, if not all of us, have a well-established relationship with God. But relational dynamics are constantly changing and need to be fueled and need to be strengthened. And so continually seek greater depth in this relationship and understanding of what it means to faithfully follow after him. Fourth, invite God to chip away at self-centeredness and the inclination to be at the center. This is probably one I need the most regularly. Ask God to help you have a greater sense of areas that need your attention, that need his transformation in your life. Let me mention one thing just as an aside to this. As many of you know, the First Pres Forward folks invited a lot of listening sessions throughout the fall. I think we did a couple with Pathfinders here. And one of the things that they concluded out of that, in their words, was that there are a lot of people at First Pres with a spirit of entitlement, and that this spirit ends up coming out with less than respectful interactions with staff. Now, I will tell you, I don't know what to do with that because I have never experienced that. But I've heard about it from a number of different people on that team and also on our staff. So I'll just throw that out there. If that's something to percolate on when it comes to asking God to chip away at self-centeredness, I'll let you be the judge of that. And then finally, ponder John's words each day this next week. He must become greater. I must become less. What does that look like in your life today, tomorrow, and the next day? Let these words just sit with you each day this week and see what God wants to say to you about that. He must become greater. I must become less. Few passages in the Bible call us to a more difficult action than this one. And yet, as I said earlier, few passages better summarize the goal of the Christian life. When it comes to John's example of allowing God to increase in our lives, let me just say this. We will fail more often than we would like. After all, the path of least resistance is the natural bent to make life about us. We have a vested interest caused by our sin nature to keep the spotlight more on us rather than less. But think how pleased God is when we make our goal to move against our natural instinct for His glory. And over time, a consistent desire to live out John's words can't help but draw us closer to Him. Now, I'm going to give you a little bonus. Today I've got three reflection questions to end with. If you want to write them down or take a picture, we'll leave them up maybe just a little bit longer. What's one area where you tend to want life to be about you? What comes to mind when you hear that question? What's one thing you sensed God saying to you this morning with these words from John? And what's one way that you can seek to allow God to become greater in your life this week? Again, I find John's words an incredible statement. He must become greater. I must become less. May each of us live that out in some way in this week ahead. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, you know what we are made of. You know our frailty. You know our sin nature. You know our desire to want life to be about us. And yet, Lord, you also know our desire to follow after you, our love for you, and our desire to live in a way that not only draws us closer to you, but also pleases you and gives you glory. And so, Lord God, meet each of us wherever we are today with these words, and just move each of us perhaps a little closer to you, or to place you a little more in the center of our lives with these words. He must increase, I must decrease. Thank you for such a challenging bar for us to seek to attain to as your faithful people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.